I'm sure it'd be helpful if you had Acts chapter 9 open in front of you, if you have a Bible this morning. As we go through these chapters and these incidents in the book of Acts and the life of first century Palestine there, you need two different lenses on your camera to get all that's going on. You need a zoom lens to be able to focus right in on specific situations as we meet them chapter by chapter. Real lives, real people, detailed situations, incidents that are absolutely remarkable. And to be able to capture them, you need a zoom lens to be able to see the detail of what's going on, even in one man's life. But also, you need a wide angle lens to understand this part of God's word. Because you need to see the big picture too. And this book of Acts is about this great cosmic conflict between the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns and builds his church, and the enemy Satan, who fights against him and would seek to ruin and spoil not just individual lives, but the whole big thing that God is doing in the world. And you need both lenses on your camera to be able to understand that. It's a bit like the work of Tony Blair, I suppose, in this one sense. This last Monday, he went off with Cherie to Bristol to see Ewan graduate. He spent 3 years studying ancient history, and now he's finished with his 2-1, good degree. And there was Tony Blair, not as Prime Minister, but as father, seeing his son graduate from 3 years in education. But Tony can't just focus on Ewan. He's got to think of the big picture too. And he's got to form an education policy for all the young people in this country. He needs to think about his family, just the individual, but also the bigger picture. And we need both of those to understand Acts chapter 9, as we see here, a leopard changing his spots. We've been seeing the effects of various preachers through the book of Acts. We've looked at Philip. We've looked at Peter, the great apostle. And here we see the making of a preacher. Not the moment that he becomes a preacher necessarily, but the moment that a preacher becomes a Christian. You know, every preacher wasn't always a preacher. There was a time that I was absolutely against God. And I would have laughed you to scorn if you'd ever said that I would speak for God. And Saul of Tarsus was a man exactly like that. As we see him before he became a famous preacher, we see that his life was not something really to be emulated. I'm fascinated by those programs on TV before they were famous. Or when you see the photographs of great people when they were just children and young people, and they just look ordinary, don't they? They're just ordinary babies, ordinary young people. Well, before Saul became a great preacher, he wasn't very ordinary. We're introduced to him as Saul in verse 1 of chapter 9. And right away in that verse, we get a flavor for the kind of man that he was. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. It's not the first time he's mentioned in the Bible, as we know. We've mentioned it in chapter 7 and 8. He was there, of course, if you just turn a page back, he was there at the killing and the stoning of Stephen, you remember? And there he was as the people left their clothes at his feet, chapter 7, verse 58. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. He approved at the stoning of Stephen. He was a man who was involved in the deaths of many people. Have you ever been eyeball to eyeball with a man who's been responsible for the deaths of many people? I have, and it's not a pretty sight, staring into the whites of the eyes of someone that has taken many lives. That's a gruesome and an awesome thing. That was the kind of man that Saul of Tarsus was. Most people kill for a reason. We call it the motive. If we can't find the motive for a crime, it's hard to find the killer, because it's the motive that drives the killer. You remember when Jill Dando was killed on the streets of London, outside her own home a few years ago? For a long time, they couldn't find the killer because they couldn't find the motive. Well, what was Paul's motive? Why was Paul that kind of man? Why did he breathe out murderous threats? Why was he that kind of man? Well, he had a reason. He had a motive. And verse 1 tells us what it was. He believed in it passionately. It led him to violence. It led him to aggression. It led him to do terrible things to innocent people because of this motive. Verse 1. He was against the Lord's disciples. He had pitched himself in this cosmic conflict between God, the good and gracious and kind God, who is rescuing people and rebuilding their broken lives and promising them grace and peace and hope and life forever. In the conflict between a Lord like that and Satan, who will ruin and trash and mow down lives and wreak as much havoc as he can along the way. In this cosmic conflict between the greatest and the worst, between good and evil, between God and the devil. In that cosmic conflict, Saul of Tarsus had allied himself against the Lord's disciples. I wonder what leads you to be against the Lord's disciples. All kinds of chain of events happen in Saul's life. For him, the sadness was double because he thought he was pleasing God by doing so. He had such an understanding of religion that he thought it was the right thing for him to be against the Lord's disciples. It's a tragic thing, isn't it, when suicide bombers strap explosives to their own body and take their lives along with dozens of innocent people. What a tragic and perverted view of any kind of God that leads you to do a thing like that. It's a mistaken view of who God is, what he's like, and how we please him that leads men and women to do tragic things like that. That's not religion. That's false religion. And sadly, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus as he was here, he found himself exactly in that place. With this twisted view of what pleased God, he found himself pitched against the Lord's disciples. And that motive led him to commit awful, awful things against many people. And here he is on the road to do more against more people. Verse 1, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem also. We say week after week here at Netley that all kinds of people can come to Christ and be changed. Selfish people. Sick people. Poor people. Intelligent people. English people, foreign people, religious people, atheistic people, all can come to Christ and be changed. But you know, it's just possible there might be somebody here this morning who thinks that they are too bad to be changed. It's just possible that there might be someone here this morning who's not sure if God will accept them. We've looked at wrath this morning. That's not an easy thing to grasp, that God is wrathful and that we stand under that. And it's just possible here this morning that somebody in their own heart does not believe the Bible when it says all can come to Christ and be changed. Not in your case. Some people think they're a special case. They think they're too bad for God. They think they've said things or done things or thought things and they cannot come. Maybe something that you've done overseas. Maybe something you've done in the confines of your own homes. Maybe something you've done with a child. Maybe something you did when you were in the army. Maybe something you said that has split your family forever. Sometimes people have done things and they cannot believe that God could forgive them and they could be changed. It's just possible someone here this morning may think like that. I meet people all the time who say that. And if that's you this morning, this passage is for you. You're not the first to think it, and you won't be the last. And here we have a man who had done terrible things. I feel for Ananias, don't you? When the Lord calls Ananias in verse 10 in a vision, and he calls him to go and see this Saul of Tarsus, I feel for Ananias. I can understand his response to the Lord in verse 13. Lord, Ananias said, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. I wouldn't have wanted to be Ananias. I feel for him. The Bible's so wonderfully human And here's Ananias with his honesty saying, Lord, are you serious? Are you calling me to go and see this man? It's not safe. Lord, we're all hiding from this man. We spend our time running from this man. You want me to go to this man? This is a terrible man, Lord. Do you understand what's going on? I feel for Ananias. Even Ananias, he'd heard the reports that Saul of Tarsus was a terrible man. Let me state my aim this morning in this message. I've called it conversion of the most unlikely. I want to leave you in absolutely no doubt this morning, zero doubt, that there is no such thing as somebody too bad for God. There's no such thing as someone that has done or said or thought things that cannot be wonderfully changed and cleaned and put right through Jesus Christ. That there's no such thing as a leopard that cannot change its spots with the miracle working power of the grace of God. How am I going to do that? How am I going to convince you of that? Well, just by looking at what God did to this man. Look at his life. Imagine anybody worse than this, if you can. Somebody that was the worst person that God possibly couldn't accept, they'd need to be pretty terrible, wouldn't they? Perhaps the worst man or woman that you could think of, well, they'd certainly have to be a murderer, wouldn't they? Because we really don't like murderers at all. They'd probably have to be a multi-murderer. Well, yes, Paul was that. Saul of Tarsus was that. Somebody that was the worst, they'd need to be a schemer and a plotter, wouldn't they? They need to be thinking evil thoughts. Not just somebody caught in an accident, in a manslaughter in the spur of the moment, but somebody that actually thought terrible things towards other people. Somebody that was the worst would have to think like that, wouldn't they? Well, yes, Saul of Tarsus was exactly like that. The worst person would need to be a premeditated murderer. Yes, Saul of Tarsus was just like that. Someone that was the worst, well, they'd have to do wicked things against good people and loving people. Not just against their enemies, but even loving people. Well, yes, Saul of Tarsus was like that. Someone that was the worst, they'd have to inflict pain and judgment on people, even without their having a defense or a trial, wouldn't they? That would be so unfair. Well, yes, Saul of Tarsus was like that. He inflicted pain and misery on people with no trial and no defense. Someone that was the worst, well, they'd have to be someone that didn't spare any mercy to the women and the children. Well, yes, Saul of Tarsus was like that. Men and women, adults and children, it didn't matter. Someone that was the worst, he'd have to be fueled by a deep-seated bigotry and hatred. Well, yes. Saul of Tarsus was like that. Someone that was the worst, well, they'd have to have a reputation that was spread everywhere for evil. Well, yes, Saul of Tarsus, he was like that. Friends, this is one leopard with sharp teeth and sharp claws and a fast run. This is one leopard who has done terrible things and he thought what he did pleased God. Can you think of anybody worse that you know than this? Have you done worse than that? I doubt it. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, just the chapter before, it said that he sought to destroy the church. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them into prison. He was trying to destroy the church. He was against people that went in the way, verse 2 of chapter 9. He asked the high priest for letters for the synagogues in Damascus. So if he found there any there who belonged to the way, that's code for Bible-believing Christians who follow Jesus. The way was the way it was described in New Testament language. That was what the Jews called this little sect of Christians, as they thought they were. Just a little sect. They called them the way. So he went off for Christians and he sought to murder some Christians. So my friend, if you think you're too bad for God this morning, let me ask you this question. How many churches have you smashed? How many Christians have you slaughtered? How many years have you warred against the church of God? Well, you may have said things against the church, but how many lives have you taken? And if you've not taken as many as Saul of Tarsus, then you are not as bad as this man, even though your motives may be bordering on opposition to God and his work. Friends, if anyone needed to be left on the scrap heap of God's grace, it ought to be this man. This man didn't deserve any grace. The Lord should have just heaped him up, ready to be done away with, surely. He'd done far too many bad things. Surely he couldn't be saved. If people are too bad for God, then this leopard should be one of those. And he should be abandoned. But what do we find? Jesus goes out of his way to meet this leopard on his road to a city one day. Not to crush him and to smash him. Not to throw him into the fires of hell there and then, which he could. But to change this man's life. Jesus takes time out for somebody like this. Here's Saul taking all of his time to ruin what God is doing in the world, or to try. And here's Jesus, who's overseeing the building of that church and establishing it by his Spirit and his power. And here's Jesus, and he takes time out to gaze into the eyes and into the soul of Saul of Tarsus. And to speak to him. This is an amazing God. If you're warring against God this morning in any way, maybe not in murderous threats, but maybe in thoughts and words and things you say against your parents or your friends or your neighbors or your brother and your sister that are Christians, things you say against the Lord's church, who are you warring against? Someone with time, even for people like this. Jesus confronts him face to face, verses 3 to 5. As Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. We get a few extra details in this account from Acts chapter 26, where Paul was telling King Agrippa of exactly what happened, so we have one or two more details. We know it was noon. Here he is walking along in the noonday sun. It was pretty bright. It's a desert road. But the brightness of the desert and the noonday sun is nothing compared to the brightness of God when he shines his glory on the road and on Saul and on his companions, and he throws him to the ground. Jesus appears from nowhere. This same Jesus who's supporting the Christians that Saul is threatening. This same Jesus, as they get near the place, he appears and speaks. How could Jesus confront him? You say, wasn't Jesus in heaven? Well, Jesus had ascended into heaven where he is alive today. And by his Spirit, he was working in the world then, and he's working in the world today. You can't run away from Jesus because you can't see him. Because Jesus sees us, and he's alive. And this is an example of Jesus in heaven stepping into our world to speak and to meet people. He did it that day, and he's been doing it every single day in the world since. And he'll do it today. We met a young teenage girl in Ukraine who'd heard about Jesus every single day of her life since she was a baby, brought up in church. But on the day that we were there, in fact, it was last Sunday morning, she met Jesus Christ for the first time. And her life was transformed, as it was for Saul of Tarsus this day. Jesus displayed his power to Saul personally. The flash of light, it blinded the men. Do you notice that in verse 3? The light from heaven flashed all around him, that's Saul. He fell to the ground and heard. We know that the other men also fell to the ground, verse 7. The men traveling with Saul stood speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Here's this flashing light, this booming sound, and all the men are amazed, but only Saul sees Jesus. Jesus appeared to Saul himself, and he heard his voice. See what Jesus said, verse 4? He spoke to Saul personally. He knew his name. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" There's 20 sermons just in that verse, really. We're not going to preach them. God knew his name. God knew that he was persecuting him. God knew everything about him. God knew the motive of his heart. God knew that when someone persecutes the church, they persecute Christ. The evil that you do against one Christian, my friend, is against Jesus. Even you could be a Christian here this morning and you could attack by the wrong use of your tongue another believer in this fellowship, and you attack Christ when you do that. Why do you persecute me? Says Jesus. Jesus took his sin personally. Jesus takes my sin personally and your sin personally. It's against him, the spotless one who died for sinners. When you sin, it's against him. He takes it personally, and yet still he comes to save you. Saul had to face facts, verse 5. When he replied, he didn't say, "Who are you?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" With such light and such glory, with such knowledge, with such power, with such awesome authority that Jesus spoke with. Even Saul, the mighty Saul of Tarsus, who made other people crumble at his feet. That mighty Saul of Tarsus crumbles at the feet of Jesus. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he accepted his instructions. Verse 6, Jesus says to him, get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. And he gets up and goes to the city and he's told what he could do. Saul gave out instructions. He didn't receive them. And here he is receiving them from Christ. Friends, you don't need to go on a 3-year conversion course to become a Christian. It's the moment that you bow and say, "Lord," and receive from him what you should do. That moment will convert you. The moment that Christ becomes your Lord, and when he speaks, you are transformed. And when he says, "Repent," and you do it. When he says, "Believe," and you do it. When he says, "Trust," and you do it. That moment you become a Christian. You don't need a 3-year course for that. Many courses can sometimes be helpful, but they can't save you. Only bowing before Christ as Lord can save you. Meeting Jesus changed this evil man for good. Later on, he looked back on this time and called it his conversion. We use that phrase to describe when leopards change their spots. When people who can't make their hearts clean become clean in the sight of God. Because the miracle of Calvary washes their hearts and cleanses their souls. What a drama. What an amazing meeting place. One of the greatest in the whole Bible. We call it the Damascus Road experience. What lessons can we learn from it? Well, let me just say, you don't have to have a copycat experience. Many people are kept sometimes out of the kingdom of God because they walk along day by day waiting for an experience just like this one. It's unlikely to happen to you. You don't need a Damascus Road experience. You don't need to see the bright lights and hear the booming voice in order to be saved. But you do need some of the things that we see here in this chapter. Let me pick one or two out for you. Things we can learn from this incredible experience when Saul of Tarsus was confronted with Christ. Number one, it doesn't matter what you've done. Please take that lesson this morning. It doesn't matter what you've done. Saul called himself later on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the chief of sinners. He called himself that. It wasn't an insult from his enemy. He called himself that. The chief of sinners. And if he can come, then all can come. If he can come, then you can come. He was a self-righteous sinner. He sinned and thought he was good in it. Some of you are like that. I was definitely like that. Self-righteous sinners. He came. You can come. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how many years you've dodged and ducked and dived. And try to avoid and try to put things right your way. You still can come. It doesn't matter what you've done. We see that here, surely. If Christ welcomes him, then he's not going to turn any away. The words of Jesus in John 6, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." John 6:37. Whoever comes to me. The reason he won't drive any away is because he has put himself in the place of every repentant sinner when he took the punishment for sins upon the cross, when he died. That reason he came to take that punishment, he put himself in the place of repentant sinners. So how could he then send those repentant sinners away? You can't get worse than Jesus became on the cross. Have you understood that? The Bible tells us in incredible language that he who knew no sin even became sin. You can't get any worse than that. Jesus became the worst so that we who are sinners could receive his righteousness. You can't sin yourself worse than Jesus was made when God poured his wrath out upon him on the cross. So if you're less than that, you can come, big sinner though you may be. It doesn't matter what you've done. Second thing we can learn here, becoming a Christian involves meeting Jesus. That's what it involves. It doesn't mean becoming a church member right away. It doesn't even mean being baptized right away, although both of those things will probably follow. It doesn't mean memorizing all the hymns, though they do that in Ukraine. I'm amazed. New converts start memorizing hymns. About 3/4 of the church don't have any hymn books. You don't need to give them out at the door because they've memorized all 1,200 hymns. I don't know how you do that, but they do it. Perhaps we'll try it next month. You don't have to do that to become a Christian. You don't have to wait until you've read the Bible from beginning to end. I've met a few people under that impression. I can't become a Christian until I've read everything that God has to say. Well, that may follow later also. You'll want to hear what God has to say. But you become a Christian by meeting Jesus Christ. That's how you become a Christian. Not hearing about him, but meeting him. There's a big difference. Jesus was really clear about the way to know God. I am the gate, he said. Whoever enters through me will be saved. John 10, verse 9. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, 6. When we arrived in Kiev Airport a couple of weeks ago, Boryspil Airport in Kiev, it was so busy. I've never seen it so busy. Ukraine Airport is usually pretty quiet. Nobody wants to go to Ukraine. It's the backwater. But this summer was the Eurovision Song Contest, so they threw the doors open and relaxed all the visas. We all went without visas. It was incredible. And the airport was heaving. It was so busy. I've never seen anything like it. All these people coming through without visas. Every single one of us, from Tel Aviv, from Toronto, from London, from Vancouver, from Berlin, from Moscow, from Warsaw, from Paris, every single one of us, we all came, we spoke different languages, we came on different flights, we had different color passports, we had different sized bags, we had different amounts of money, we all flew in, but every single one of us had to go past one row of five guys. They were the customs officials, and you couldn't get in unless you went past them and showed them your passport. Well, there aren't five guys. There's only one who oversees the gate to heaven. It's Jesus. You must meet him, and you must show him the passport of your heart and show him the state of it, not what you've done, but what you believe about Christ and what he's done for you. You must have a face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ. Notice that the other men on the road saw the light but didn't see Jesus. Don't please be asking for some great eclipse experience. Don't look up in the sky and say, Lord, but if you'd only show me a shooting star, I'll believe. If you'll only write my name in the clouds, I'll believe. These men saw the light in the sky and they didn't believe. And neither will you unless your heart is ready to meet with Christ. One-on-one. Third thing we learn here, it will cause us to fall in humility when we meet Christ and are born again. It will cause us to fall in humility. Saul went down on his hands and knees. He fell to the ground, verse 4, when he met with Christ. He was crushed. Isaiah 40, verse 23, describes the Lord like this. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. God is so mighty. And so powerful. He sees right through us. He can flatten a mighty man with no trouble at all. To have any dealings with Christ that will do our souls any good, friends, we need to meet him with humility. We need to say, yes, you are a good God full of wrath against my sin, and I've plenty of it. So I don't deserve any rights or any merit. I only deserve to be handled as a guilty sinner. People that come to Christ and are saved come like that. If you've never come like that, then that's the problem. Maybe for you. With humility we come. And that humility leads us to repent of our sin. When we bow before such a holy and a righteous God. Fourth thing we learn. Doesn't matter what you've done. Becoming a Christian involves meeting Jesus. We must be humbled. Fourth. You'll know when it's true. Because it would change the way you think. When I became a Christian, something odd happened to me. And I couldn't explain it. I sat for years in meetings like this and hated the messages. Hope you don't hate this morning's message. But even if you do, God might speak to you. I sat for week after week hating messages. Planned strategies of things I could think about during the sermon so I wouldn't have to think about what he was talking about. And then something happened one week and I actually started enjoying the messages. And I couldn't get enough. And I looked and I drank it in and it all seemed irrelevant. And I didn't understand for 2 months what had happened. I knew I used to hate them and then I knew that I loved them. And I didn't know what the change was until later I discovered that I'd been saved. It took me 2 months to work that out or for the Lord to show me. Things begin to change. And verse 18 describes something like scales falling from Saul's eyes. This is Ananias. He's gone to him. He's prayed for him as the Lord has called him. And something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He'd been blind. He'd not been eating. He'd been in this limbo status, rocked and ruined and humbled. He was praying. We know that. Verse 11. He was a praying man. But things began to change. Saul of Tarsus didn't pray, not to Christ anyway. Saul of Tarsus wasn't in darkness. He knew all things. But now he's blind and he waits and then the Lord comes to him and scales fall off his eyes. Those that come to Christ will begin to see things differently themselves. Their sin, who God is, what the Bible's all about, what Christians are like. When you come to Christ, you begin to see things very, very differently. It's not just a change in allegiance. It's not just Harry Redknapp going from Pompey to Saints, changing allegiance from the worst team to the better team. It's not just that. I'd have to say opposite in Portsmouth, wouldn't I? But you know what I mean. It's not just a change of allegiance when you become a Christian. It's a change from darkness to light. In Paul's own account of this conversion in Acts 26, he describes what the Lord said to him on the road in more detail. And he said, and the Lord spoke to him and said, I've come to rescue you. I've come to rescue you. Well, if you'd asked Saul of Tarsus that morning before noon, he wouldn't have said, I don't need rescuing from anybody. I am the law. I don't need to be rescued. People need rescuing from me. And then God appears to him on the road and says, Saul, I've come to rescue you from that, from your fellow countrymen, from all that you're seeking to do. It's from darkness to light. He was rescued. And things began to change. Verse 18, Saul was baptized. Verse 18b, just over the little heading, look. He started spending time with the disciples who he hated and tried to kill. Verse 20, he began to preach that Jesus was the Son of God. This is massive change. The leopard has changed his spots. Friends, there are big changes for spotty leopards. Big, big changes. And a big God can and will make them in people that are converted. Please don't weigh up all of the big changes that are needed and think that you have to do them yourself. Come to Christ. Or rather, hear him as he comes to you this morning. He will make the changes with power, with style, with awe and wonder. Such that others will say, how can such a person have changed? Like Saul of Tarsus. My last point. You'll know it's true because you see things in a totally new light. The last one, it will change the purpose and direction of your life. I mentioned already, Saul began to preach in the synagogue very quickly. in verse 15 when God speaks to Ananias and sends him to Saul. See what he says to Ananias: "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." People say God doesn't have a sense of humor. He takes a man who causes great suffering for Christians and he makes him suffer greatly. He takes a man who seeks to squash the church and he makes him an ambassador for the church, an ambassador for Christ. He takes one who is persecuting and kicking against the goads of Christ and he makes him his preacher. The purpose and direction of his life, not just modified slightly, but totally revolutionized. Friends, gangsters and villains can make caring, loving members of churches. Self-righteous, pompous, religious snobs can make humble, reliant, praying people who cast themselves upon Jesus for their righteousness rather than themselves. Whichever end of that spectrum you're on, my friend, from the gangster and the villain at one end to the self-righteous, pompous, religious snob at the other, wherever you are on that scale, the Lord will change the purpose and direction of your life when you come to Christ. And he will call you to be his ambassador. Saul gave his whole life to the Lord. His name was changed, wasn't it? You've heard me slipping into both names as we've been talking this morning. Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul. His name, as it were, symbolized the difference, the change of the leopard changing its spots. What name do you carry this morning? Is it seeker? Is it skeptic? Is it unbeliever? Is it non-Christian? Is it the undecided? Is it the opposed to Christians? Is it the window shopper? Is it the not convinced yet? Is it the I'm not bothered? Whatever the name that you carry this morning, there's a new name waiting for you. And it's the name of Christian believer. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. The motive and purpose and direction of his life was absolutely changed. So I want to finish. What do you think then? Are you the worst? Or was Saul of Tarsus worse than you? Yes, we've all committed many sins, but there is hope in Jesus Christ. I want to say this to finish. It's because the Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God, it's because the Lamb changed his spotlessness and took on sin that the leopard, with all of his spottiness and his sin, can become righteous. The Lamb gave up his spotlessness, so you can give up your spots and the Lord can make in your heart one who knows and loves Christ. You won't die under his wrath when you're in Christ. You will live eternally under his grace.